chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. And it says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Very short and sweet and to the point. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Effectively, the thing that matters most is the new creation. Neither, and of course it's talking here about physical circumcision or physical uncircumcision. Spiritual circumcision means a lot, actually. But physical circumcision, that's nothing. And that effectively is like the keeping of the law according to the works of the flesh. That's the trying to keep the law of Moses according to the flesh. Well, that's not really anything. Nor is uncircumcision to that matter. That also is not anything. The natural is not that which is important. It is the new creation that is all important. And in our preaching, in our churches, it is the new creation that must be the focus. So often we go off on peripheral subjects and side issues, side areas, when it's the new creation, which is what we need to be talking about, exploring, finding out what the new creation actually is. Because it's all important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Everyone should know this verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Praise God. This is a concept which is central to our faith. But why? I was thinking about this the other day and I suddenly thought, why is it called the new creation? Why is it called the new creation? Why isn't it called the new... We are born again. But it's a word that's almost always used in terms of the creative work God did for us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, isn't it? When God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe it's phrased in this way, the new creation, to show us the concept of the new creation is firmly connected to the creation account in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. One is physical and the other is spiritual. There is the old creation and there is the new creation. "Behold, I make all things new." Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We say a heavenly creation and an earthy creation. It reminded me very much of Abraham when God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and he spoke to him at various intervals, and he said at one time, "Look and count the sand on the seashore, so shall your seed be." And then he spoke about, "Look up to the sky, count the stars in the heavens, so shall your seed be." There's the heavenly creation, then there's the earthy creation or aspects of that covenant. And 1 Corinthians 15 verses 45 to 49. The Apostle Paul really makes this connection here about the new creation and the old creation being similar and connected. It says in verse 45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So they're connected. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." So it's basically the natural is like a template. This is my blueprint. This is my plan. This is how I'm going to do it. "The first man is from the earth, earthy, literally made of dust." Dust is that which is cursed. The earthy man, the first Adam, was cursed. "But the second man is from heaven. The heavenly is blessed. As is the earthy, so also are those who are of the earth." Remember in the beginning, what does it say about the earth? The old creation, it was formless and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. This is the creation. This is people which we interact with day after day. This is what they are. This is what we were before we came to Christ. Formless and void, a waste and emptiness. And darkness was upon us. We were lost in the darkness of our sin. Darkness covering us in the corruption of our earthly flesh. "But as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." That's our promise. This is the future. "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Praise God. The image. So often in the scripture it talks about bearing the image of the heavenly, the image of Christ. What's it talking about? It's talking about Genesis chapter 1. Man made in the image and the likeness of God. This is what God is trying to build in us. Adam, the earthly creation, was a prototype of the heavenly man, the creation which was to come, and of those who have the image of the heavenly formed in them by the Spirit. That's us. So we see right from the first pages, first verses of the Bible, God's plan of redemption, his great plan of salvation is revealed to those who are able to see it. I don't know about you, but I've often heard people debating in talk shows and on the radio about the Bible and what the Bible means today. And so often people have this idea that, oh, it's a book of fairy tales with the big, the imaginary being in the sky, and you're all deluded and it's all a bunch of fairy tales. Well, no, it's God's very word. And it's a word in which God's plan for right from the beginning is revealed, but only to those who have eyes to see. The problem is so often we have uncircumcised eyes and we cannot see the things we read. And so in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the account of how God created the heavens and the earth. And there was a divine sequence of events culminating in the pinnacle of his creation, man formed in the image and the likeness of God himself. There was a specific order. Each day followed into the next. You could not have day 2 before day 1. Day 1, the light shone into the darkness and things began to be built, to grow, to happen. You could not have the heavens and the waters deluging the earth before the light had shone into that world. You could not have day 3 where the plants start to grow without the light being shone, without the waters of day 2 happening. There was all a sequence of events. There was a sequence, a specific order, each day following into the next, building up to day 6. The perfection, the pinnacle of God's creative work. And the completion of every individual day was viewed as good in God's eyes. And it was good. And it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And it was good in God's eyes. Until he completed his works with the ultimate act of creation on day 6. Man in the image and the likeness of God himself. Which was then viewed as very good in his eyes. That means, i.e., it was better than the previous days. If something is very good and something is good, the very good surpasses the good. Each day individually was good in and of itself. And they were all necessary in building up to this final creative project, man in the image and likeness of God. But only together. Only together the completed work, finished and perfected, became very good in God's eyes. And as each day was necessary in its set order to finally produce that which was very good in God's eyes, Adam formed in the image and likeness of God. In the same way with us today, there is an order to the new creation, to the heavenly creation being built in each one of us today. God has a plan. He has a blueprint which he is following. And that blueprint, that plan, that prototype is revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. If the divine light has not shone into our darkened hearts and illuminated us, there's no way we can be filled with the Spirit day 2. If day 1 has not occurred first in our hearts, there's no way we can go on to day 2 and be baptized in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, deluged by the waters and empowered for service. And if we have never been filled with the Spirit and become that empowered believer, how can we ever become a plant yielding seed, a tree bearing fruit with seed in them? We're not empowered for service. Jesus said to his disciples, wait in the city till you are clothed with power from on high. Don't go off and start doing the Great Commission yet. Wait until you have been clothed with power on high. So day three, represented by the trees bearing fruit with seed in them. This comes about when we are filled with the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose forsake it has also been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." The Bible pictures us like a land, like a soil, doesn't it? Some of the land drinks in the rain, it drinks in the living waters which day two poured out upon us, and it produces a harvest, useful for the God who gives it. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's useless. What is the ground of your heart producing? And if we don't learn to keep the soil of our hearts free from stones, thorns and weeds, we'll never be like the moon in the heavens, allowing the light of the sun to shine on us to fully reflect that light to the earth during the spiritual nighttime in which we live, day four of creation. And if we never learn to shine our light and separate the light from the darkness, as in day four, we'll never grow into that living fish, those living beings that multiply and cause the waters to teem with other living creatures. The Bible says that God wanted the waters to teem with living, swarms of living creatures. Day five. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says to Christians, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean, and I will welcome or receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I will be a father to you if you come out from the midst and be separate. If you do not touch that which is unclean, I will welcome you." There is a condition there. I am your father, you are a son, but then act like a son. I am your father, obey me, walk in my ways. If you do so, then I will be a father to you truly, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, because we are separate from this world. God calls us to be separate from this world. And if we've never become that true disciple, living disciple, who in turn produces other disciples, how can we eventually become that heavenly man, bearing the very image and likeness of God himself? Day six, Jesus was a fruitful believer, shall we say, a fruitful man of God. Wherever he went, he made disciples. He shone his light. Such things don't just happen. There's an order to God's creative work and an order to how he intends to finish his new creation. Pure and spotless, let it be, love divine, the hymn. The idea that we should have is that we are actively seeking to follow God, obey his leading, press into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and certainly not to stop halfway, to fall short of our heavenly calling. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, i.e. entering day 7, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Did you get to day one and not go on to day two? Did you get to day two and not go on to day three? Did you go to day three, to day four, to day five? Hebrews 12 verse 15, in the context of sanctification, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." That means people can come short of the grace of God. But the exhortation of the scripture is, make sure you're not one of those people. Make sure you follow his leading, keep in step with the Spirit, pursue the things which are above. This is why I've taken the time to go through each day of creation to see what is God speaking to us through these days by his Spirit. Nothing in the Bible is there by accident. The early apostles, they seem to understand this connection quite clearly. Pretty well, they seem to draw upon it many times in their writings. It's just we read it and we just go over it because we don't understand the connection that is being made. So often we read the Bible with a carnal mind, not with circumcised ears or eyes. So each individual day of creation was good in God's eyes, in and of itself, but only together. Only together, when each one had been fulfilled and completed, culminating in day six. Once the creation had become complete and perfected, did it all become very good in God's eyes. Only once everything God has been working towards in this creation has been finished and completed did God then rest from his labor and his work. Day 7 did not occur before day 1. Day 7 occurred at the end, once all had been completed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. His work was finished. And so he rested on the seventh day. But then later, in the book of Isaiah, there comes this question. God asks the question, where is my resting place? Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is my resting place? In Genesis chapter 2, it says God rested, didn't it? Yet now he speaks of another rest he is yet to enter into. Notice also in the context of Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the context of God entering into his rest, God again speaks about heavens and the earth, doesn't he? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a connection there, connecting this verse to the Genesis account. But then he goes on from that to intimate that his true resting place is not found in the present heavens and the earth created in Genesis chapter 1 and verse chapter 2. Do you see that? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is my resting place? In other words, the present heavens and the present earth is not my resting place. Also that his true rest is connected to another creative building project. Where then is a house you could build for me? The building of a house that would be suitable for him to dwell or rest within. 1 Kings chapter 8. Oh, sorry. There's a house that we are patently unable to build ourselves. He asks us the question, where then is a house that you could build for me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. You're below my feet. That's where you are. Where then is a house you could build for me? I.e., we can't, Lord. We are incapable. That's just too much beyond us. Where is the place of my rest? 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. When Solomon, of course, had built all the great temple in Jerusalem, dripping with gold, a wonder of the ancient world. And Solomon, when he had completed that great work that took years and much manpower and labor to complete, and Solomon uttered these words, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the heaven of the heavens, in other words, the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. What is the Holy Spirit showing us here? That the present and heavens and earth cannot contain God. We say God dwells in heaven, don't we? We were talking about the heavens, the splendor of the heavens, declaring the glory of God. And they do. But the present heavens and earth cannot contain God. By his very nature, God cannot be contained, can he? If anything could contain God, that means that thing was bigger than God himself. And that can never be. Because God is. And we are all created beings. Nothing can contain God, only himself. The only thing that could contain God is himself. God cannot truly rest in the present heavens and earth. Currently, nothing exists that can so contain the immense greatness, the superlative qualities of God Almighty, in such a way that he can fully reveal and demonstrate who he is in all his glory, splendor, and omnipotence. God has always been limited, intentionally limited. It never took him by surprise. It was all in his great design and plan of the ages. He has always been limited with a view to one day fully realizing himself, revealing himself, once his plan of the ages has been enacted and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he will gain the maximum glory through the way this plan is going to be, has been designed, and in the ultimate fulfillment and execution of that plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable or of the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Praise God. Things in the heavens and things in the earth are all going to be summed up one day into the person of Jesus Christ. The summing up of all things. Christ is to be the vehicle by which God will fully reveal himself in all his unsurpassable glory. And God will not rest till a dwelling place is built for him that is suitable or able to display all his greatness and all his grandeur. And this is his desire, which must be satisfied and fulfilled. He will only rest in such a dwelling place that can truly contain him, that can truly facilitate the full display of himself and all that he is. Solomon realizes full well that this glorious temple that he has built in Jerusalem is woefully inadequate, incapable, insufficient to provide true rest to the God of Israel. And indeed, the present heavens also, they cannot contain him. However grand the highest heavens are, we cannot attain to the heavens in their present form, and yet they cannot contain him. How much less any house that we work upon. But then what does God say to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66 and verse 2? "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." In other words, we cannot provide, we cannot build a place of rest suitable for him. It's just a joke. It's impossible. But he can, and he will. "Have not my hands made all these things? And thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. He will complete another building project that he himself will complete and fulfill. One that is a fulfillment, the completion of the previous building project that he was involved in. A building project that surpasses the original. A building project of new heavens and a new earth. Literally a new heavenly creation. So if God rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2 and verse 2, why is he still looking to enter into his rest in Isaiah 66 and verse 1? Because the rest described in Genesis is a type, it's a picture of that rest he is looking to enter into one day soon. He hadn't entered into it yet, but one day he will. The physical creation and rest indicates or corresponds to the spiritual creation and rest he is looking to complete one day soon. God only rested on day seven once he had finished all his work of creation. He didn't stop on day four and say, "That's good enough. The moon looks pretty good. Sun looks pretty good. Let me finish there." No, he thought, "I need to go on to day five. I need to go on to day six." And only once day six had been completed and God looked and he saw that it was all very good, that's when he rested. That's when he finally entered into his rest. In like manner, today, God is looking to finish, to complete the work, the building project he is currently involved in, before he finally enters into his true rest that we are also invited to enter into as well. John 5 verse 17 says, Jesus said to the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Of course, according to a Jewish mindset, God was at rest. He was not working, because God rests in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Especially as Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath day. I mean, for crying out loud, you know, this is the worst day to be doing any work, but Jesus informed them otherwise. My Father is working, and I myself am also working until now. Because he's working on a building project of divine proportions. A glorious building project. Now, when we think of God working in terms of God doing something, working, we generally think in terms of the creation narrative. His creative work. It's an association. If we think of God working, we think of God creating something. That's usually the context to any work that he undertakes. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. The seventh day is blessed. And he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, when I read this scripture in the New American Standard Version, which I was using at the time, there was a little footnote on that last phrase there, "and made." And it actually, and I looked to see what the footnote actually said, and it said literally "to make." Interesting. So then I read it again, and it said, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created to make." Do you see the difference? When I looked at the phrase, it can either mean past tense or future tense. It can mean both. It's actually used the same in the same few verses earlier on in the past tense. But later on in Genesis 2 verse 18, when it talks about it not being good that Adam is on his own, it says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Talking about making Eve as a future thing. Also when talking to Noah in Genesis 6:14 about Noah making the ark, "You shall make the ark," future tense. Interestingly, both Eve and the ark are symbols of the church, the new creation, "and make." So if we phrase it in this way, and it could be both ways, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created to make. So it could well mean that God understood that God made all his creative work in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in order to be a template for all that he planned to work upon, to build and create in the future. If you understand that, I hope that makes sense. Going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, God only rested once his work of creating Adam, the son of God, formed in the image and the likeness of God, was complete. He had to go through days 1 to 6 before this work was finished and complete. And in the same way, God will only enter into his true spiritual rest once he has completed the heavenly creation of the second Adam, the Son of God, the heavenly man formed in the image and the likeness of God himself. And all those who are in him, the second Adam, those who are in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, that's us. That's where we fit in. Those of us who are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I often wondered what that phrase meant. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is exactly what it means. To be formed into the image of Christ. To be made, to be this building project, to be formed into something. Now, when I talk about God creating this heavenly creation of the second Adam, it's very clear that Jesus himself never had to be created, of course. In the sense that Jesus always has been, always is. He is, he was, and he is to come. He is the great I am, without beginning or without end. Jesus always was the second Adam. From all eternity, he was the second Adam. He never changes. Yet, practically speaking, this calling, this position, this pedigree of Christ had to be then outworked in this physical life for it to be truly fulfilled and perfected in the fullest sense of that word. Remember in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it speaks of Christ as being the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, when was the Lamb slain? 2,000 years ago on a cross. So was he physically slain from the foundation of the world? No, he wasn't physically slain, but because God said it from the foundation of the world, God declared it, God purposed it in his heart, it was. As long as God says it, it is. And then the physical manifestation of that thing will inevitably come to pass. But it's when the physical manifestation of that thing eventually comes to pass that when, that's when it becomes perfect and complete in and of itself. So there is the initial declaration of it, and then there is the outworking of it and the completion of the matter. So this is what we're talking about here. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." I ask myself the question, isn't Jesus already perfect as the Son of God? Why does he need to be perfected? Because this is speaking of Jesus as being perfected through overcoming the experiences he went through. The completion of his calling, if you like, as the second Adam, who is fully in the image and the likeness of God, who is now worthy to rule over the works of God's hands because of what God did in him and through him. So Jesus was born and he understood the promise, he understood his calling, but then he had to go through it, he had to go through the sufferings in order to be completely perfected in this sense. And because he is now perfected in this sense, he is now worthy. And Revelation 5 verse 9, talking about the living creatures and the elders. So they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for men, for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Literally, you made the waters of the world swarm with living creatures. Day 5 of creation. Jesus was always worthy, but now in the new way. Because he practically did and accomplished something. He purchased men for God by his obedience unto death and his sufferings. He truly fulfilled day 6 of creation by becoming the heavenly man God was working all those years to bring forth. And so with us today. God is working on forming that image, that likeness of God in us. He's working on forming Christ in us. That's the whole point of you being saved. That's what God has called you to. Not to become a Baptist clone, not to become a Calvary Chapel clone, not to become an Anglican clone, not to become whatever clone. We're to become made in the image and the likeness of God himself. This is our calling. He is working on us, on forming Christ in us, that we too may fully enter, experience day 6 of the heavenly creation. Romans 8 and verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren." We have not been predestined to be saved. We've not been predestined to become a member of whatever church we belong to. We are predestined for one purpose and one purpose only, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's plan for you. You need to know that that's God's plan for you. Most people in the church don't know that that's God's plan for them. They think they're to be good church members, to give well to their church, to bring other people to their church, to do good and call themselves a Christian and witness here. They don't know that they have been called to a high calling, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself. Predestined to fulfill day 6 of God's plan in the new creation. This is the whole point of being saved. This is what we're saved unto. Christianity is all about being identified and incorporated into the person of Jesus Christ, becoming one with him, grafted into the vine, joined to him and staying there. That's the whole point. Philippians 3 verses 8 and 9, Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's the purpose of my life. That's my heavenly calling. That's my calling of life. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Many people think, well, if you're a Christian, don't you have Christ? Doesn't Jesus already exist in you? Aren't you in him anyway if you're in faith? Well, in a sense you are, but there's that sense of gaining Christ, the fullness, putting on the full measure of Christ, being conformed completely into the image and the likeness of Christ. That I may gain Christ in all his fullness. I've gained a portion, I've gained a small part, but I want to gain the whole. I want to gain Christ. And that I may be found in him. Found when? At our Master's return. When Jesus the Master comes back and he brings his servants to him and demands an accounting from them. Has Christ been formed in you? Are you found in Christ? Are you in faith? How will he find me at his return? How will he find you? Are we ready in Christ? Or are we sleeping on the job? Have we sort of stopped somewhere between days one and day two, or day two and day three, and we've not gone forward yet, and we haven't cleared allowed the Spirit to clear the stones and the weeds from our hearts and to allow the new creation to grow up strong within us? The mystery of the church is that we are the ecclesia, the called out ones, the very body of Christ. The bride of Christ that has been called to leave her old life and be joined to her divine husband, to be built into a wife suitable for the Son of God himself. Genesis chapter 2 verses 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And verse 22, the Lord God fashioned, literally the word in Hebrew says built. The Lord God built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul, the Apostle Paul, quoted this verse, of course, in Ephesians 5, then adds an extra verse to it. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The whole thing is put there to teach us about the new creation in Christ, the heavenly creation. That's the whole point of Adam and Eve. That's why God put it in Genesis, to teach us about the heavenly creation, the new creation. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And as Christ was put into the sleep of death, and his side was opened up by a Roman spear, and that which came forth from his side, blood and water, became the means by which his bride would also be formed and fashioned, literally built, cleansed by the blood and washed in the living waters. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. As Eve was built from the rib of Adam, from what came out of the side of Adam, so also we. I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. As Eve, the mother of all the living, was taken, literally was built out of that which came out from Adam's side, so also, figuratively speaking, the bride of Christ The church, all those who have been made alive in Christ, like Eve, the mother of all the living, are being built into a woman suitable for him from that which came out of the side of the second Adam, blood and water. God is currently working upon his divine building project of the ages. The new creation, not the old one any longer. He rested from the old one. He's working on a new one. The new creation in Christ, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of all the truth. A building project he seeks one day to fully dwell within. One that can finally contain him. One that can finally show forth all his manifold qualities, all his majestic splendors. Because the building he desires to reveal himself through is none other than the body of his holy Son, Jesus Christ, and all those who have become like him, who have become conformed to the image of Christ, who are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We share the same image. Remember Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 39, when he spoke to his disciples and they thought they saw a spirit, he said, "Do not be afraid. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." We are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This is the resurrection body. God is currently working upon this building. Those who have joined themselves to Christ in order to perfect it, to be a vessel of honor, a holy temple in the Lord, that he may dwell within it and possess it forever. Ephesians 1 verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We are to be to the praise of his glory. We are to contain him because we are to replace literally the current heavens and the earth. To become a building in which God will dwell. To show forth and demonstrate all that he ever is. Our final purpose and holy calling. This is what you are called unto. Not just to become a statistic in a church building, a spectator in a church building where you just go to someone's church and go home and get on with your life. And that's not what we're called to. We're called to be that living body. That ecclesia, that holy bride, that body of his Son, who is holy. We have to be holy. We cannot be a vehicle through which God is going to demonstrate his glory if we are not holy in and of ourselves. And of course we fall short, but that's why God is sanctifying us, putting off the old man, creating that new man in us, conforming us into the image of God himself. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is your calling. Talking about that body, that living stones being built into a living house. The New Jerusalem, we could say, the city of the living God, where God will dwell one day. This body which is together, which is one body. Many different parts of it, but one body. This is why the concept of the one body joined together is so important in God's eyes. We ignore it so often in the church. One person exalts himself over another person. We treat weak people with contempt. We exalt someone who's rich in the assembly. We do all sorts of things that are not, in God's view, right. God will deal with anyone who seeks to exalt themselves over a brother or who treats another person in the body with contempt. It just cannot happen. Because we are one body, and the importance of that body is that it's one body fitted together, joined together. This is what we need to be. This is why I love coming here, because I have fellowship with you guys. There is a holy fellowship I have And hopefully you have too in this fellowship. I often do not experience other places, sadly to say. Often you go to a church and you're not actually being the church, but you're going to a church. And you're not actually connecting with people. But I praise God that in some places, and here is one of those places where I can come, and I know I'm with people who love the Lord, and there's just instantly that connection in the Spirit. Because we're all pursuing the same thing. A temple. We seek to be that temple that God seeks to dwell in. And if we're to be that, we must reflect His loving and His holy nature. God is love, therefore we must love one another, because God is love. If we're His body, we should love also. He is holy, therefore we are to be holy, because we are part of His body. Not because of some external command where He says, be holy or else. It's because we're part of His body, and if we're part of His body, we are to be holy as He is holy. We're being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. He will never enthrone Himself in a temple that's fighting with itself, that's against itself, or that is dirty or stained by sin and selfishness. He'll never do it. We were singing before, enthrone yourself in our lives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. There's many people like this in the church. Just because they're in a building of a church doesn't mean they're walking in the light. Just because I'm in the church, because I'm sitting in a holy pew, so-called, does not mean I'm an elect, called-out member of the body of Christ. I need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Why? Because his body is filled with light. And if his body is filled with light, I must show that light. It's also why we should never rest on our laurels in the faith, because we are being built up. It's an ongoing process of change, of transformation, of pressing forward. We rest in Him, but we press forward also. There's that irony in the faith. Pressing forward to be conformed into the image of Christ. This is to be our prevailing view and perspective of life. So often our view is, what is the next stage of my career? How much more money can I get? What can I do this and do? But we miss the heavenly calling. Everything else should be secondary compared to the heavenly calling. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the Bible says. Going back to Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is my resting place? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then he says something very remarkable. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, you're underneath my feet. You couldn't build anything worthy of me in and of yourself. My hands have done everything, but I will look to such a person. Isn't that grace? The Lord of heaven and earth has yet to enter into his rest, a building that can fully contain him, yet by his own hand he will prepare such a place for himself, a holy building that will consist of these type of people, those who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at his word. How often do we speak about such things in the church today? Is it not all about realizing our dreams, our aspirations? The very first of the Beatitudes, what is it? Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we ever preach on that? Do we ever major on that? We always talk about being rich in and of ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because such a people God will look towards, even though they are not worthy of anything in and of themselves. It's the first beatitude for a reason, because everything else in our Christian life flows out from this literal poverty of spirit. A poverty of spirit which in turn leads to a richness of spirit in him. This is true humility. Not pretend, not false, not a humility for appearance sake. I've had so many people in the Christian church, what is called the Christian church, that have an appearance of humility when you first meet them. Think, wow, such a humble person. But then when you prod a bit and go a bit deeper, you suddenly realize it's all for show. It's all saying the right words, being the right thing in according to people's eyes, but it's not real. But this is something that people have become, that it really is them, a true humility. They have become humble and contrite of spirit. Why? Because they have realized who God truly is and who we are compared to his infinite holiness, righteousness and power. You see, when the circumstances of life conspire to show you how weak you are in and of yourself, when God puts you in a situation which you can't deal with and you can't handle, it's out of your control, and suddenly you realize you're completely at the mercy of an all-powerful, all-knowing God, one who loves with a mighty love, yet will not be mocked either. This is when you start to understand what true humility really is, because you start to humble yourself then. Because you start to realize who God truly is. Not the God that they present in so many churches today, but the God who really is, the God of the Bible. One who desires mercy over sacrifice, but will sacrifice. Who will bring judgment if his mercy is trampled upon and despised. Which God do we know? Which God is our faith in? Are we building our house upon the rock of Christ? Or are we building it upon the sand of the philosophies of this world? Or a God that has been made in the image and the likeness of man? Which God do we know today? Is it the modern God who doesn't really care what you do as long as he can affirm you, make you feel good about yourself? Or is it the God of the Bible who is utterly holy, righteous and just, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see? You can't just approach him willy-nilly. You have to come through Christ Jesus, boldly, but in Christ Jesus in the right manner. A God who has indignation every day, according to Psalm 7 and verse 11. It's not a scripture we often quote. New King James Version says he is angry every day. Not angry at us, but hopefully, angry at the wickedness in the world, angry that people reject his son and despise him and mock him. A God who will not be mocked, yet also at the same time is loving, is kind, is long-suffering, is patient towards us, not wishing for any man to perish. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. So there's the balance there. He will execute judgment to the third and the fourth generation. It will be severe, but he will also execute loving kindness to thousands. He prefers mercy to judgment. He wants us to access his love and his mercy. He prefers mercy to judgment, but he is also sovereign. He is also the eternal judge of all the earth. And I ask the question again, which God is the God that our faith is in today? Do we know the biblical God, the biblical Jesus? Because such an answer will determine whether you are a humble person, a contrite person in spirit that God looks towards or not. Who is your God? Who is Jesus to you, as we were asked the question a few months ago? So how do we become humble? How do we become contrite? How do we tremble at his word? By going through that breaking process that God has for each one of us, that ugly word, breaking. This is the way of faith. By allowing God to thresh us, churning up the soil of our hearts, that's the way you clear out the weeds, the thorns, the stones, and makes the soil of our hearts productive. By falling upon the rock of ages that will break us apart, but for the purpose of putting us back together again in a far superior form. in the very image and likeness of God himself. Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." The chief cornerstone of which all the rest of the building is being joined to and grows up from. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces." That's a promise. How often do you stand on that promise? Well, I just claim that promise, amen. "But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust." In reality, when it all boils down to it, we have two choices. Fall on the rock now, be broken, go through tough times, but be formed again into something great and magnificent, this new creation in Christ, the only thing that really matters. Or put it off. Wait. But wait for the inevitable. For that same stone to one day fall upon you and scatter you like the dust and crush you. Because of the resurrection of the wicked, that's exactly what's going to happen. And it says he will crush them like the dust. The dust is cursed. I don't know about you, but I prefer the former option. Every person who wishes to be a part of that great building God is forming in these days must abandon themselves to the sovereign will and purpose of him who is the chief cornerstone. Perhaps that means you may be led into the valley of the shadow of death for a time and for a season. So many of us kick and scream, "I don't want to go into that valley of the shadow of death. I resist it. I rebuke it in the name of Jesus," etc., etc. But God wants us to go through it, because it's only through the valley when we realize that he is our help and strength, a very present help in time of need. Because when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff, they comfort us. And that's where we find comfort. Because it's only when we're unsettled that we need the comfort that only God can provide. Perhaps he will lead us to the valley of the shadow of death. He will lead us certainly to be broken into pieces. But we'll be broken into pieces on him who himself was also broken. That rock that was cleft for us. That we may then be made and built into a living stone that will fit perfectly with all the other stones which are being joined together and fit, suitable for such a great and holy project. A living stone that is joined together with every other living stone. What a privilege. What a calling. What a purpose in life that we have. The Apostle Paul talks about it as the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Such a high calling. We often just forget about it as we go through the mill of this life and the nitty-gritty of paying the mortgage and paying the rent and doing this and doing that. And we forget our heavenly calling. High calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the seventh day is fast approaching, in which God will complete his work and enter into his rest in the building he himself has both designed and made. Christ himself, formed and created to be to the praise of his glory. A day in which those who have trusted in God, endured his discipline, endured to the end, allowed him to complete his work in them by his Spirit, who have walked in step with the Spirit, and have not come out of step, but walk in step with his Spirit, they also will have that great privilege of one day entering into his rest, as God rests from his own works. So with that understanding, let us read finally Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." What is he talking about? The heavenly creation and the earthly creation. One day they will be completed, and all their hosts. "And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made or he had created to make. Praise the Lord. God has sanctified the seventh day. He has set apart the seventh day. And he has set apart it for a reason, that you and I, with our holy calling, may enter into that true rest, which is his rest. Not our rest, but it's a rest that we can enjoy and enter into because it is entering into his rest.